Our scripture reading today is Romans chapter 8, 18 through 39. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who does not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You pray with me. Lord, our minds are so prone to distraction. Help us to be present in this moment. Cast your light on Crystal's words this morning, on this ancient and mysterious story, familiar and perplexing at the same time. May it comfort us this morning, if comfort is our true need. May it discomfort us, if discomfort be our truer need. Open wide the window of our spirits and fill us full of your light. Open wide the door of our hearts that we may receive and entertain you, O Lord, with adoration and love. Amen.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Well, it's finally arrived. The day we've been looking forward to and building up to for the past month. During each of the 4 weeks of Advent, we posed a question, who, where, when, and how, and discovered answers from two different perspectives. First, who came and where and when and how did he come? And the answer was Jesus, as he came to earth, to Bethlehem specifically, as the newborn baby of Mary and Joseph long ago. This is, of course, what Christmas is all about. It's the church's celebration of the birth of our Savior and Lord Jesus. But Advent means coming, not came. And during Advent, we are reminded that Christians still look ahead to Jesus' second coming, this time not as a baby, humble and vulnerable, but victorious in power and glory. So today, even though it is the day to celebrate Christ's birth, we continue with the theme, then and now. And we ask the question, why does Christ come? Why did he come then? And why will he come again? There are many reasons that Jesus came, but I want to concentrate on just a few. And first of all, Jesus came to rescue his people. You know, you heard me say that Serena is traveling in South America for this Christmas vacation. And her trip started out a little bit rough. She got safely to Lima, but her bag didn't. And since it had some important documents in it, she was in a bit of a panic. She and I had some back and forth texting, and I made a couple of phone calls. And eventually she was able, with local help, to get her bag the next day. Then she texted me with another problem. This time her bank had put a hold on her debit card, and she didn't know how to withdraw cash with her credit card. Like before, I made a few phone calls, but in the end, I wasn't really able to help her from here. Mostly all I did was try to help her stay calm and figure out where she could get help. But she had to do it herself, which she did. But this got me thinking, what would it take for Al or me to pack up and go down there? The small problems she's had weren't insurmountable for her, and we could help a little bit from here. We didn't consider that we had to go down to Peru and rescue her. I figured there might be three reasons that we would actually go to South America after her, and they are if she were lost, in prison, or dying. It would have to be some dire circumstance where she couldn't help herself. This is our very condition without Christ. God's beloved creatures are lost, in prison, and dying under the weight of our sin, and we cannot help ourselves. So Jesus came from heaven to earth to our rescue. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem roughly 2,000 years ago, he came to a people, Israel, that were severely oppressed. While living in their own territory, no longer in exile as they had been for much of the Old Testament, still, they were not the autonomous, independent nation they knew God meant them to be. They were under occupation by Rome, a foreign military superpower, and they had been for years. And it didn't just annoy them a little bit. The nation was groaning under the oppressive Roman Empire. It must have been something like when they were in slavery in Egypt. And they must have wondered, what on earth was God doing? Why, if he had rescued them then and given them such an important task to be his representative people to the whole world, why were they under such awful domination? Of course, they knew their Bibles, and the prophets had said that God would punish Israel for their sins. But that was behind them. They had long since given up idolatry. They had long ago come out of exile and back to Judah. So why were they still not free? Why hadn't God fulfilled his promises to be with them, to save them from their enemies, and to be their gracious ruler? In addition, Israel had been called out of all the people on earth years before to receive God's special favor or blessing and to pass that blessing on to the world. But they had failed at that over and over again, which was the message of many of the prophets, and now were blind to their own failures. They didn't have a good way forward in carrying out the mission God had called them to. God's people were in trouble, and they needed a savior. Well, they had a savior of sorts, Caesar Augustus, Rome's king. Luke sets the scene by saying that the whole Roman world was to be taxed. Well, you know, there had to be some compelling reason for Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem, because no woman that close to childbirth would let her husband take her on that journey. That tells you something about the nature of Caesar Augustus. There was no grace period, no excuse for getting out of obeying the decree right now. But of course, we already know that even that was part of God's plan. And Caesar unwittingly played into it, as the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah had said. I wonder how many times people do things, and God just smiles and says, "Go ahead, I'll still have things the way I planned." But truly, there is some comfort in that for we who believe in the sovereignty of God. Because even other people's evil plans or our own plans seemingly gone awry, all of these can be used of God to fulfill his own purposes for us. But Caesar has no idea that he's working in cooperation with God's plan. Caesar Augustus had come to power after his father died and after a brutal civil war. Afterward, he actually declared that his father had been divine and called himself the Son of God. Caesar succeeded at maintaining peace, and he was called the Savior of the world. He was the King and the Lord. You remember from the story where Jesus is asked if you should pay taxes to Caesar or not? He asked for a coin, and it was a disgrace that they even had to dig one up, because no self-respecting Jew would have one in the pocket of his robe, for a couple of reasons. First of all, it had Caesar's head imprinted on it, which is a flagrant breaking of the second commandment, "You shall not make any idols." But worse than that, maybe, on the coin were imprinted the words, "Caesar, the Son of God." So this is how Luke sets his story, with a powerful earthly king who uses might to keep peace in his kingdom, who claims to be divinely born and thinks he's the savior of the world. Today, God's people, all people, and in fact the whole creation, are in trouble again. In Romans, Paul says the creation is groaning, waiting for God's people to be revealed, so that the whole creation will be freed. What I mean, and you might have heard it last night if you were here for the service of Lessons and Carols, is that when people sinned way back in the very beginning, the consequences didn't just affect human beings. Sin affected the whole created order. People were the crown of God's creation, his own image, placed in the temple that was the garden in Eden. And they were to tend the garden, benevolent overseers. When people did their job in accordance with God's will and plan, the earth would produce crops for food and all things we need for a good life. The resources were all there, not just for survival, but for a thriving culture, for families, work, government, leisure, the whole bit. But all of that was changed in a heartbeat when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. From then on, the whole created order was out of whack. People and the earth are at odds and work against each other. People are at odds with other people, and sometimes we even work against our own selves. The whole creation is subject to death and decay. We see the struggle all around us. In our own little community, where every issue divides us, where families are routinely broken and blended and broken again. In the nation, where some 150 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, racism still runs rampant. and where the culture is often crass and shallow rather than beautiful and enlightening. We see it in the world, where the divide between rich and poor gets bigger, where drivers run trucks into markets full of innocent people, and civil wars abound. Even the earth itself is in the struggle as we ravage its resources, and it strikes back with all manner of natural resources. All of this chaos and destruction and dysfunction is a result of human sin. We're in trouble, and we need a savior. Although we don't have an oppressive Caesar Augustus, still there are many would-be saviors in the world. Sometimes it's a person, a political figure, or a parent, or a lover. Sometimes it's something, a substance or drug that feels good and alters your mind, or wealth, or work. Sometimes it's even bigger, like fame or great military power. The problem with Caesar and all these other saviors is that they aren't truly saviors. They don't have the power to fix the world, let alone save us from our sins and make us acceptable to God. If anything, they make things worse, often becoming controlling and working for their own survival and power rather than for our good. Far from saving us, they enslave us. Now enters the true Savior of the world, Jesus, the true Son of God, or as we know him, God the Son. No matter how often we hear the story, it still thrills us. The angels' announcement to the shepherds, the light and glory of the heavenly host, and the songs they sang, glory to God and peace on earth. The shepherds hurrying off to Bethlehem and finding the very baby they're looking for in the manger, telling everyone they meet about him and returning home with great joy and praise for God and for all that they'd seen. Mary pondering it all in her heart. But for all that seems like a lot of fanfare over a little baby, in the scheme of things, he came to a little, quiet, nowhere town, to a nobody couple in the ordinary way that babies come, and not much notice was taken. The king of the world, and pretty much no one knew. But this little baby from an insignificant town, from a nation with no rights or power, came to proclaim the good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. He came to his own people and to the world in order to truly save them. He came to seek and save the lost, to give them life and give it abundantly. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem, heal, and save. But he wouldn't do it with the might of an army or the bloodbath of a war. He wouldn't put his face on a coin or statues of himself around the world. He didn't count people or tax them or force them to leave their home for another town. He did it with the sacrifice of his own comfort and ultimately his life. His image is stamped on the hearts of his people. And those same people willingly go where he asks them to go in order to serve the master they love, who loved them first. So Jesus came, and he will come again to rescue his people. The second reason Christ came was to prepare a people for his kingdom, for his coming rule. He gathered disciples and showed them how to live as God's beloved children by his example of humility, constant prayer, and obedience. Some became disciples because of his direct call, come, follow me. Others followed because he healed them. Some were intrigued by his teaching, and others were forgiven and accepted with a love that no one else had been able or willing to show. Everywhere he went, he was showing the way to recognize and live in the kingdom of God that he was already bringing to earth through Jesus. And at the end of his life, he said that he didn't just show the way. He is the way. His death on the cross was not just an example of giving up your life for another, but was the actual sacrifice that procured our salvation from sin. It's the one thing we lean on that God looks at to determine if we're prepared to be his child. And when Jesus comes again, it will be to renew the whole creation, heaven and earth, and gather his people who will tend the creation with loving care. So Jesus came to rescue his people and to get them ready to live in God's kingdom. But underlying these and any other answer you can give is another reason why Jesus came, and that is because God loves us. In spite of the mess we've made of things, God loves us. This is how Timothy Keller explains the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever thought, and you are more loved and accepted than you ever dreamed was possible. When Jesus came, he came from the heart of God. It was God's love that sent Jesus to us to take on all the pain and violence of the world as he died on the cross. And we will see God's love again when Jesus comes again, this time not humbly, not quietly or insignificantly, but he'll come to earth and all will see it. And all will be made new, and all will be well. There's so much to say about love, especially God's love, and how it transforms and softens and works in us as his disciples. So many ways to apply it to daily life. But I'll just touch on a few. What do we do with this love of God? We pray, we work, and we hold on to hope. First of all, God's love in Jesus Christ gives us a confidence to come before him in prayer. He is not far off, indifferent, or impersonal. He came to us, became one of us. He loves us. So pray with all your might for change to come in the world. Pray for God's healing and power. And when you don't know how to pray, rely on the Holy Spirit who prays from deep within you. God knows exactly what the Spirit is praying on our behalf, and his prayers are always in accordance with God's will. Second, we work. Specifically, we do the work God has planned for us. Work like Jesus did as he traveled around Galilee and Jerusalem. We enter into the struggle and the pain of the world. And lest we should be overwhelmed by all the problems of the world, we heed the message of the angels to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid." We jump in, not because we know what to do or we have all the answers or we can save ourselves or others, but because we have the power and strength of the Holy Spirit given to the church as Jesus' real presence with us. It is he working in us who accomplishes the work of forgiving, healing, and restoring people and the creation. In the midst of suffering and grief in the world, Christians pray and work with all our might. In fact, often the question we ask shouldn't be, "Why does Christ come?" but rather, "Why doesn't Christ come?" And the church's universal cry is, "Come, Lord Jesus." And Jesus did come, and he will come. The suffering we experience and see in the world is going to be eclipsed by glory when he comes. So the third application is to hold on to hope. Not because we have our heads in the sand and deny the tremendous pain and injustice we see in the world. Not because we're annoyingly optimistic in the face of it all. Certainly not because we can fix everything or there's some politician or system or any amount of money or military might that will make things right. No, our hope comes from the sure knowledge that 2,000 years ago, a baby was born in Bethlehem and laid in a humble manger, and that baby is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God's most concrete demonstration of his all-encompassing love for us, and he is our hope for the world. Remember the angel's message. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And remember his own promises to his disciples. I will come back for you. Our hope is in the promise that one day everyone will see him when he returns to renew the whole creation. What better good news could there be in this world than God's love, tangible and everlasting, for you and for me? There is not anything in this world that will separate us from his love. Come, Lord Jesus.